Well, I feel like I need to welcome back some people that have been traveling. Lori Covington, we're glad you're here, back in the country. And then Laura McGinn, she was out of country for 2 months, wasn't it? It was a long time. Dick was so pitiful without you, and now he's so happy. Look at that smile. Good grief, sir. Man, contain yourself. And then the Welches were on vacation in Las Vegas. Is it 2 years? 2 years? It happens when you go to Vegas sometimes, you know. Have enough money to get back. You lose it all at the tables. And then they came back with a baby. It's amazing. What an amazing story. And now they're going to go back to Vegas. No, they're here. They're here to stay. And we're glad that you guys are here. And we're putting Ryan right to work this morning. So that's awesome. Glad to have you guys. Ty, thanks for leading us. I want what you're having because you lead faster than anyone I've ever known. Doesn't he sing fast? My goodness, son. All right. If you have your Bibles, Psalm 110. We're continuing our lessons, even though this is our missions emphasis time. We're going to continue right through the Psalms, and there's just some great messages, some global messages, I think, of evangelism that are found here in Psalm. This is Psalm 110 this morning. When we read this, I just want to know, who do you picture and where do you picture them? So think about that as we read. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from the brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And so if you're like me, when you read that, your mind immediately jumps to Jesus. But for centuries, folks read this and sang this. This became one of the top 10 songs of the people of Israel. This one was heavy in rotation. It was high on their playlist. Every year that they ranked all of your favorite hymns and sang them in a service, this one came out on top. How do we know that? Well, we know that because we find this psalm all throughout Scripture. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. There's not a New Testament writer that doesn't either quote this or allude to the images that we find in Psalm 110. It's that heavy. It's that important. But for you, as soon as you heard the Lord said to my Lord, you thought it was Jesus, right? And you had this image of maybe there's a throne room in heaven and here's God and here's Jesus at his right-hand side, because that's the image that you jumped to. But for so long, who it was that David is talking about is a mystery, and it's kind of strange language. The Lord said to my Lord, that I don't understand, David. Who is your Lord? Who could possibly be higher or more important or more powerful than David? This is a psalm of David. This is David saying these things. And so they're saying, David, there's nobody more powerful than you. So who could be Lord over you? And even in the language, Lord and Lord, if you've got a different translation, maybe it translates it a bit differently. Or maybe you have Lord, all capital L-O-R-D. Do you have that for the first and not for the second? There's a reason for that, David, because one is referring to Yahweh and the other is Adonai. And so he's saying here, the Yahweh, the God, the one that we call Lord, says to someone who is in authority over me, to my Lord, I'm going to make you this great king. And if we go back and we read our history, we understand that God established this covenant with David, and it was a Davidic covenant, and all the priests would come in his line. But we have the ability to kind of read this backwards in history, that we understand that Jesus is going to be that king. But not so in that day. And so when the Lord said to my Lord, they're wondering who this might be. He's saying here that this Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And we get this image of two different companies coming before whoever this Lord is going to be. And one is this group of people who are against him, his enemies. And then there is also this group of people who are his, not just his supporters, but we would call them his army. Your troops will be waiting on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. He says there's going to be kind of two great collections of people, and one will be set against him, this Lord, and others will be fighting for him. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. That's as if to say, you might as well write this down in stone. Because God's not going back on this. And then this strange figure arises, one that we go, okay, I've heard that before. I'm not really sure who that is. And he says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And you're all going, okay, I remember my Sunday morning, my Sunday school lessons. I know Melchizedek. There's something with Abraham. And then he shows up again in Hebrews, but I'm not really sure who he is. But he says that it's not just a king, but he's going to be a warrior with armies, and then he's also going to be a priest. And so the picture we get here of Jesus is one who is a king, a warrior, and a priest. I love the way this psalm has been written about. Martin Luther said he viewed this psalm as the crown of all the psalms, worthy to be overlaid with precious jewels. Augustine spoke of this psalm as brief in the number of its words, but vast and weighty as to its content. Another commentator said, to the modern reader, Psalm 110 is full of puzzles, but to the early church, it was full of treasures. I want you to meet somebody this morning. This next picture here. This is a photojournalist, a photographer, a 26-year-old young man named Jonathan Rashad. And he got an idea, if you remember last year when 21 Christians were beheaded by ISIS. He decided that he works for National Geographic. You'll see his work in a lot of different magazines, a lot of different places. He decided he wanted to go and visit that town. It's the town of El Aour, and I'm probably mispronouncing that. But if you know anything about this town, it was where 13 of the 21 Christians who were beheaded, they were from this one small town. And they were these migrant workers in Libya and the ISIS militants came in and they said, we came for Christians, they said to the people that were there, and he told the other people to stay away. And so Jonathan decided he wanted to see what the impact of those beheadings were for that small village that lost 13 of its people, of his men. Jonathan said this, I would expect people would feel angry and would be calling for hatred and revenge and attacks, but many of them were very happy. And now I want you to see these pictures that Jonathan took. They said their sons and brothers and husbands were martyrs now. They were the sons of Jesus. God had used them to spread the knowledge of Christianity like sacrifices. One of the mothers, I don't know if we have exactly her picture, was laughing all the time and telling jokes. This is just 2 weeks after their murder. Some of the relatives said, I am happy for my relatives. They had faith in God. They had faith in Jesus Christ, and that's what matters. This is a man who lost his nephew and four of his cousins. They died for their faith. They died for Christianity. This is a son of one of the men who was killed. And he says that one of the daughters says this. I love this. My father died like a lion. He did not bow his head down. Islamic State, IS, as she refers to them, has no religion or mercy. I am now from the city of the martyrs, the city of the brave lions. And then she says this. Try to get your head around this. May God forgive the killers. We don't have hatred towards them. This is Christianity. God forgives the sinners, and so shall we. I don't quite know how to reconcile the image that I have in my head of these men giving their very lives to just because they've called on the name of Jesus. And if it had been my family, my father, my sons, I don't know that my response would be the same. But what's true for all of these folks who respond to the loss of their loved ones is they have an image, and I think it's the correct image of who Jesus is. He is for them their high priest. He has interceded and he has made sacrifice for their sins, and they're forgiven people. I think they also see that Jesus is a warrior and he will come and set this right. But more than anything, they see Jesus as their king. You're probably wondering, if you're like me, where else does Psalm 110 show up? And I just want to kind of tell you, it's everywhere. In Matthew 21, Jesus comes into Jerusalem for the last time in what we call the triumphal entry. And do you remember the words that they borrow? Do you remember how they talk about Jesus in Matthew 21? They say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And like lights should start going off and, you know, alarms in your head. Son of David, that's important. And then they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's a direct quote. They're really just singing the songs that they know. They're singing from Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And they're singing like they would when they enthroned kings. They're laying down their branches. And then it's really kind of comical. If you want to go back and read it today, we're not going to read the entire account, but Jesus goes in and he cleanses the temple, and then there's this back and forth, this constant back and forth between the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they just try to keep tricking Jesus. They keep throwing questions at him, like maybe, and I always see it this way, that they huddle up and they go, they whisper each other, "Yeah, that's a good one. You tried. No, you tried. You said it last time. I'll say it this time. Okay." And then they go and they go, "Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in all the law?" And they're like, "You got him, you got him." And he goes, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And they're like, "Oh, man." And they go back and they huddle. And they say, "Ask him about taxes. Nobody likes taxes. Ask him a political question." And so they say, "Well, should we pay taxes to Caesar, thinking that if he says no, then the Romans will arrest him, but if he says yes, then the Jews will be mad?" And Jesus does the great Jesus juke of all time and says, you know, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to the Lord what is the Lord's." And his disciples, I think, in that moment went, boom, roasted. I don't know that they did. I hope that was for a younger part of the audience. But they ask all these questions. "By what authority are you saying these things? Should we pay taxes? Who will be married in the resurrection?" It was that crazy word problem. Like, if you have five wives when you're alive, when you die, how many wives do you have in heaven? And Jesus is like, "Carry the one. I don't know. Let me hang on a second. Let me get, reduce that down." And so they keep pelting him with these questions. And finally, I think, I don't know if Jesus just has enough of it or if he's like, "Let's settle this once and for all." And here's what I want you to see. In Matthew 22, verse 41, he says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. Right answer, high five, high five. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says," and then he quotes Psalm 110, there he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" And look at verse 46. "And no one could say a word in reply, and from that day no one dared to ask him any more questions." In other words, that'll shut him up, you know? Like, let's ask them the hardest question that they can't answer, and then maybe they'll leave me alone. But when Jesus wants to say to them, "All right, if you really want to get a vision for who I am, then riddle me this. When David says, 'The Lord said to my Lord,' who is his Lord?" Because no one, he can't say Lord to his son. "And yet you say the Messiah is the son of David. So how does that work?" And what Jesus is really driving at here is if you want to know who the Lord is in this equation, it's me. He's standing right in front of you. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, gets up and he makes this beautiful speech, this beautiful, for the power of the Holy Spirit. And he just keeps hammering who Jesus is. And this is Acts 2:32. "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. Exalted to where? To the right hand of God. And the bells and the whistles should go off again, because when we first get the image of anyone being at the right hand of God, it's Psalm 110. And when they sing and when they allude and when they go back to this time and time again, it's Psalm 110 that's playing in their heads. That's the tune that they're humming.
exalted to the right hand of God. He was received from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And there's Psalm 110 again. And then look at verse 36. Oh, you Church of Christ people, you're getting excited because you think I'm going to go on to 38, but I'm not, okay? Settle down. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Peter says, if you want to get a really clear image of who Jesus is, look to the right of the Father. In Acts chapter 7, speaking of martyrs this morning, David, and I so appreciate what you had to share during our communion time. Speaking of martyrs, Stephen looks at his accusers, and he says in Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like our ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Has there ever been a prophet your ancestors did not persecute, and they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you betrayed and murdered him? You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus. Where did he see Jesus? Standing at the right hand of God. I believe there was 21 men a year ago who gave their lives because they'd given their hearts to Jesus. And I have to believe that in the moment before that sword came down, they had a vision of a priest, of a warrior, of a king. And seconds later, they were in his presence. And it's important that we get the correct image of who Jesus is, because it makes all the difference in the world. Because the extent to which we understand that Jesus reigns is the extent to which we believe he forgives. Let me say that again. The extent that we believe that Jesus reigns is the extent to which we believe he forgives. In other words, if he doesn't rule, then he doesn't have the power to overcome sin. And you say, of course we believe that. Of course we believe that. Sure we believe that. And yet we still carry around sin with us that we say somehow is different from other people's sin. Because Jesus can be Lord over their sin and forgive their sin and heal their sin. But my sin, it's just different. It's just harder. It just sticks around. It's just more has a hold of my heart than other people. And I would tell you this, that if you understood who Jesus was, that he's the king who sits on the throne, that he is the warrior who will set things right, that he is the priest who makes sacrifice for your sin, then that sin would not be any less forgivable or manageable than anyone else's. We get that picture in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 4 is that great passage about we don't have a high priest who's not able to sympathize with us, but we have one who is tempted in every way. And then he goes on to say this. This writer says this in Hebrews 5. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is the subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, oh, look, here it is again. Psalm 110. You are my son. Today I've become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews says simply this, and he'll say it explicitly later, but he's saying this continually, I think, throughout his letter. He said, don't you take your eyes off Jesus. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. Keep looking to him. Keep looking for him. I love how one missionary said it this way. I was reading a blog article written. He said, I never go to countries and think that I'm bringing Jesus with me. He says, I go to countries and I look for where Jesus is and where he's already working. And I join him in his mission. The writer of Hebrews says, don't take your eyes off Jesus. You just keep staring at him It was my ninth grade year, U.S. history. We had to do this big project. And one of the part of this project is you had to have a big poster board that you brought in. And mine, for some reason, had to have a map of the United States. I want you to do this later without looking at a map of the United States. Try to draw the map of the United States. You'll be good at California. You get tripped up around Texas, even you native Texans. Florida is a complete debacle for a lot of different reasons. And then it gets really dicey along the eastern seaboard. But here's what I did. I knew I am not an artist. This is not surprising to anybody. There was no way that I could trace it that large. And so here's what I did. I went and I got a map of the United States, and I got my pencil on that poster board, and I just stared at the map. And I stared at the map, and I would draw a little bit. No, that's not right. And I would draw a little bit more. And finally, I got to the point where I would just look at the map and move my hand and never take my eyes off of it. And here's how it turned out. Pretty good, okay? It was like a B+. It wasn't great, all right? You know, it's not still up anywhere. Nobody still talks about that map. But the point is that when we look at Jesus, we see the exact representation of who God is and who He wants us to be and how He wants us to be in relationship with Him. I hear those words of that daughter. My father died like a lion. He did not bow his head. ISIS is no religion and has no mercy. I'm now from the city of the martyrs, the city of the brave lions. May God forgive the killers. We don't have hatred towards them. This is Christianity. God forgives the sinners, and so shall we. If we had continued reading in Acts 7, we would hear the words of Jesus in the mouth of Stephen as he would ask for God to forgive those who were killing him. Stephen had his eyes set on Jesus. Those 21 men who gave their lives had their eyes set on Jesus. And for centuries and centuries, as they sang these words from Psalm 110, they didn't know it, but they had their eyes on Jesus. A priest, a warrior, and a king who wants to reign in our hearts. And to the extent to which we understand him and accept him is the extent to which we will gain forgiveness. Because when we see him as one who can cleanse every sin, it changes how we look at our enemies. And we begin to ask things that God would forgive them, that God would turn their hearts toward them. And our prayers change from one of destruction to one of redemption. And we say, God, would you use even the most disgusting, heartbreaking, heart-wrenching places in this world and bring glory unto yourself. And he's doing that even today. And so this morning, I would just encourage you with these words this week. Keep your eyes set and focused on our priest, on our warrior, and on our king. If you need to make a public confession of faith this morning, be baptized into his name, we'd love for you to do that. Or if you'd like to go to the back and have some elders and their wives pray over you, they want to be available for you back there as well. But if we can help you in any way, come as we stand and sing.